Today you can turn with me to Paul's letters to the Philippians. Well, beginning in Philippians chapter 1, and again it's in the sermon insert as well. Philippians right between Ephesians and Colossians. All right, we'll read the first 8 verses. Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus, to all the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi with the overseers and deacons, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart, for you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Dear Father, we thank you for giving us your word, your holy and your precious word, your word that gives us light, directs us in our path. We pray that you would not only help us to pay attention, to receive the words that you are taught, that we are taught, but that you would also illumine our minds that we might receive it in faith. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. We are beginning today what should be a 4-month journey through this letter to the Philippians. As you can tell from this opening passage, the letter was written to the saints who lived in Philippi. Philippi was a town in Macedonia, as you'll remember from the reading in Acts 16, one of the chief cities in the area of Macedonia, which is actually, this part is now modern-day Greece. There is a country, Macedonia, but that's smaller than the region when Paul was alive. It was a Roman colony, and again, Acts mentions that. Retired Roman soldiers lived there, and a portion of the population had Roman citizenship, like Paul did, although Paul was not from Philippi. This was also the location of Paul's first European ministry. It's possible that some Christians who were there at Pentecost might have gotten to Europe before Paul did, but this is the first church organized by Paul in Europe, and he was directly sent there by a vision that was sent to him. It appears that there was no Jewish synagogue there. He has to go to a place of prayer that the Jews had next to the river. Usually had to have at least, I think it's 10 heads of households to form a synagogue in the Jewish tradition. So it doesn't seem to have been a large Jewish presence, although that is where Paul starts still with Lydia. Lydia and the Philippian jailer and their households became the nucleus of this church, which of course had spread since that time. But they responded to Paul's proclamation of the gospel with faith and began to eagerly support his ministry. But that his first arrival was in AD 51. When Paul wrote this letter, it was about 10 years later. Paul was now a prisoner in Rome. He mentions himself being a prisoner. He mentions the imperial guard and the household of Caesar, pretty obviously placing him there in Rome. The Philippians did not seem to... It was not like the Galatians, where they were being divided by false teaching that was present right there. It wasn't like the Corinthians, where gross, you know, scandalous sexual immorality was present, needed to be addressed. Well, what actually caused Paul to write the letter, the occasion, was that the Philippians had sent a gift with one of their own, Epaphroditus, if I'm pronouncing that right. And Paul writes in thankfulness to that church. But of course, he has more to say than merely thank you. Although they did not seem to face imminent danger, overall they were a very encouraging congregation. Paul wrote to exhort them to Christ-like humility and unity, to joyful perseverance, as well as to preemptively warn them against the threats of false teaching and immorality, as all of us need that constant exhortation. They did seem to, maybe as we'll get into, struggle a little bit with arrogance or with just the typical squabbles maybe that humans experience. He wanted them, as he says later in chapter 1, to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. Some will see that as a key verse summarizing Philippians. In this opening passage, Paul begins by expressing his feelings for this church and by describing who they are. And that is relevant for us. As a church, we share a common identity with these saints in Philippi, except that we don't live in Philippi. Besides that, they are simply the ones that lived in Philippi. We are other ones of this body. We are in union with the same Christ Jesus who bound together those saints in Philippi. So then, who does Paul say that we are? What does he say we are in this passage? And so we'll look at that today. The first point, which we'll see in the first two verses, is that Paul says that we are blessed saints in Christ Jesus. The first word that Paul uses to describe the Christians in Philippi is not Christian, which is only maybe used a couple times in the New Testament, but is saints, one of the most common words in the Bible for God's people, used in the Old and New Testaments. The word means holy ones. It's simply the word for holy applied to people. You know, you're not the good, the bad, you're the holy ones, the saints. Think of how it is similar to the word sanctify, sanctification, sanctuary. These words all refer to holiness, being made holy, a holy place. Now, Elisha and John the Baptist are called holy men, and sometimes God or Jesus is called the Holy One, but the term Holy One or Saint almost always refers to all of God's people, not like the system in the Catholic Church of canonizing certain people as saints. And usually it describes all those in Christ Jesus, as it does here. Even the children, by virtue of at least one believing parent, are called saints or holy ones in 1 Corinthians 7. There it says, you know, the children are holy, but it's the same word as saints. They are holy ones. They are called saints as well, members of God's covenant people. Now, God does not call you holy because you've earned this status by acting holy. God calls you holy if he has set you apart for his service, consecrated, sanctified you by his grace, made you holy by dwelling among you, as he did the people of Israel. We are instructed a lot in holiness in the Old Testament. So there's a lot of both laws as well as ceremonies that taught them what it meant to be holy. Not only to be righteous, but to be set apart for God's service as special. We learn that God makes things holy by his presence in the Old Testament. The holy place was where he dwelt. The tabernacle was made holy by his presence. And indeed, all of Israel was made holy by dwelling among them. And it was a great sin to defile what God had made holy. Things received a holy status, and this consecrates and obligated them to then act in a holy way. If a thing was made holy, it was then to be treated as holy. If a people was made holy, they ought to then act as being holy. The whole people of Israel was made holy because God had separated them from the peoples for his service, and he dwelt among them. And this then consecrated Israel to then particular work or behavior. As God said in Leviticus 20:26, he said, "You shall be holy to me, for I, the Lord, am holy, and have separated you from the peoples, that you should be mine." He has separated them unto his service, just as he might have separated a lampstand for use in his tabernacle, was consecrating it. They did not become holy because of their deeds, but God made them holy and would continue to cleanse them, and then they were to live this out by their deeds. Likewise, you are not holy because of your deeds. You did not earn this status by working hard and being canonized by the church then. Rather, you are saints in Christ Jesus. That is what Philippians 1:1 says. And Paul says something similar at the beginning of 1 Corinthians, where he calls a people that had plenty of issues, he calls them, those church members, those sanctified or made holy in Christ Jesus, called to be saints. In Christ Jesus, the defilement of your sin was washed away, and you received the purity of Jesus imputed to you. In Christ, you were separated from the people, taken from being unclean, made clean. You have died to sin, and its former dominion over you was broken. You now want to serve God. You have been given a new status of holiness and a new nature of holiness. And so this was a definitive break in made holy. You then are a holy people and ought then to strive for holiness, even as Israel did. First Peter picked up this theme, as Peter said to his audience, "Do not be conformed to the passions of your former ignorance, but as he who called you is holy, you also be holy in all your conduct. For it is written, you shall be holy, for I am holy." So in Christ Jesus, you are holy. And verse 2 tells us further that in Christ Jesus, we also receive grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. This is a blessing to the saints. While verse 2 is identical to many of Paul's opening salutations, he uses the same form, but that doesn't mean that it's vain and empty words that he just throws in there to make it sound like a nice opening. Rather, this is a blessing that he declares to God's people, that he says this is applicable to you. They are words that are a blessing. God gives grace to his people, his unmerited favor, his acceptance, his love. And from this grace flows peace. Grace to you and peace. Peace is a confidence, a sense of well-being and contentment. It grows when you are assured that God loves you, that you have received grace, and it's something that grows on you. It's something that you continue to come to as you learn to trust God more. It's not that you've received grace once and now you're good, and that's as much peace as you're going to get. But rather, Paul continues to urge them, grace and peace to you continue to come to you. God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ is the source of your grace and of your peace, not just when you came to Christ, but even today. He is still your source of grace and peace. So if you receive and rest upon Christ Jesus, you are saints, blessed by God. You are a holy man, a holy woman. You, Covenant Family Church, are a holy people. You have been set apart from an evil world to be special, to be sacred, to be God's. And so if we ask, who are we? We first say, we are blessed saints in Christ Jesus. We are holy, blessed with grace and peace. And then second, not only are we saints in Jesus Christ, but we are also a church with overseers and deacons. We find this in verse 1. To the saints in Christ Jesus who are at Philippi, with the overseers and deacons. That means that Paul did not write to a group of unconnected individuals who all happened to have this thing in common. He wrote to a group. He wrote to members of an institution that had some government, some officials that held this group together. These officials oversaw an organization. Some people today might unconsciously or maybe consciously assume that early Christians were kind of like a bunch of hippies that just loved one another and liked hanging out with each other, and they all had this kind of common experience, but they didn't have any liturgy or institution or any government. That was all foreign, probably with Constantine enforced on the church and kind of crushed this early group. But that's not true. That's not historical. They did love each other most of the time. Some of the early church had trouble with that too. But they soon organized themselves into churches with overseers and deacons, with regular corporate worship, modeled in many ways after the experience they had in the Jewish synagogue, which had been going for many years. And of course, those coming from pagan circumstances had similar community organizations that they were familiar with. Now, recently, as in the last week or two, a popular West Coast church opened up an app as their global location. Now, it's not really unusual for a church to have an app, but this was open not just as an app for their members, but as another location for their church was now in the app, so that people can belong to the church community by watching services, downloading daily content, and chatting and sharing prayer requests through the app. And so now you can be a member of this church wherever you live. That would be fine as an app, but except that it's being promoted as a church. This is how many people, though, view the church, so it doesn't seem strange to many people. People view the church as a place to watch the show, download content, maybe talk and share with other people. But the church that Christ founded was more than this. It had participatory corporate worship. It had singing, not just the people up front. It had sacraments, and they can't do that really well on an app. It had accountability, and it had organization. It had pastoral care. Look at the words here for the people that Paul mentions. Overseers, episkopos, or episkopoi in the plural. This is where we get the term episkopal, or bishop. Bishop, you know, it actually comes from this word, but it doesn't sound like it the first time you say it. Overseers are also called elders and pastors in the New Testament. It's not like the bishop is up here and then the bunch of elders are underneath. It refers both to overseers who are called to preach and make the proclamation of gospel their life's work, as well as overseers who are not called to preach, although they do teach and shepherd and rule. We describe this today as a pastor and a ruling elder, a distinction. But the biblical term overseer would apply to them both. The word overseer would have been very familiar to the Philippians. This is one reason why in the ESV it's not translated as bishop. Today, I think only Christians, or at least people who claim to be Christians, use the term bishop. But back then, the term episkopos was used in the culture as a Greek term for overseers or supervisors in government and in voluntary associations and cult groups even in the Greco-Roman world, perhaps similar to the way we use director or supervisor today. It wasn't a uniquely Christian term, though it was a Christian office in the church. Referred to internal oversight as well as a guardianship, both an oversight to make sure that things were going well inside the body, but also to guard it, to make sure it remained on track, similar to a shepherd, which of course is what pastor means. In the church, some overseers preached regularly, administered the sacraments, but all overseers were to teach, correct, encourage, rebuke, and establish the boundaries of that group. This helped to unify the church and organize its corporate worship. Deacons is the other word. And this one, the English word is similar to the Greek, to diakonoi. This word refers to a servant or a minister or assistant, someone who gets something done for someone else. It is used to describe preachers and civil magistrates in the Bible. It's a general term, doesn't always have a technical meaning. But as a church office, we find its purpose described in Acts 6. There it refers to those who are responsible for the church's care of those in need, for the work of mercy that went on in the church, for the care of physical needs, especially to free up the overseers that they might be able to dedicate themselves to the ministry of the word and prayer. Deacons are not church janitors. Deacons have a stewardship responsibility to see that these things are done. The deacons are also not the only ones to show mercy. This is a calling of the whole church to be generous and to help those in need. But the deacons were to wisely evaluate people's needs, to be on the lookout, to provide or even find the practical help that they need, to spearhead and to organize larger efforts of the church, so we're not, you know, just all individually on our own in this work, and to responsibly distribute church funds to where they will help the most. In Acts 6, there was a regular distribution to widows in need that they were in charge of. Now, Christ gave his saints a structure with officers for their own good. It makes them more effective and stronger, doing more as a group than they would have as a bunch of individuals or families. Paul honors the officers by mentioning them and their official titles. But notice how he refers to himself. Paul also had an office. He mentions it quite a bit in other epistles, especially when it's challenged. He says, I am an apostle. But here he just says, Paul and Timothy, servants of Christ Jesus. And he puts himself even on the same level as Timothy, who was an evangelist, wasn't the same as an apostle. And this term servants is not even the same word as deacon. It really means slave. It's something even more degrading than than servants or ministers, which was not quite the same connotation. And so he uses the honorable terms to honor those people he's writing to, you know, using their designated titles. But then for himself, he's a slave. Paul does refer to apostleship when it's needed, but his point here is specifically to demonstrate honor for those that he's writing to, humility about his own service, and also directing the officers to their true purpose, which was to be slaves or servants of Jesus Christ and of those whom they served. As we will learn, the Philippians had a little problem with pride and needed the exhortation to humility. So Paul's already beginning that here at the beginning of the letter. He did not seek glory or honor from the Philippians. So we too can humbly honor one another. It wasn't just the overseers and deacons he honored. He also honored the people there, calling them saints, holy ones, was calling them by their title. And so remembering for us too then, to humbly honor other people, to be generous with how you describe them, but then not being trying to assert yourself or to build up your own reputation, your own glory, in a power struggle for your own self. All our slaves, our servants, even those who have been given offices or positions. But the third point is probably the one I wanted to focus on the most. It's what I named this sermon. Not only are we saints in Christ Jesus, not only are we a church with overseers and deacons, an organization, but we are also the partnership of the gospel. Here I'll read again verses 3 through 8. I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And I am sure of this, that he who began a good work in you will bring it to completion at the day of Jesus Christ. It is right for me to feel this way about you all, because I hold you in my heart. For you are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and in the defense and confirmation of the gospel. For God is my witness, how I yearn for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. Now we're going to come back to verse 6 a little bit more next week as it fits with some of the verses that follow. But focus here especially on verses 5 and 7. Why does Paul thank God and pray with joy and feel so affectionate about them? It's because of their partnership in the gospel from the first day until now. And because they are all partakers with me of grace, both in my imprisonment and the defense and confirmation of the gospel. These are two ways to say the same thing. Partnership and partake come from the same Greek word here, and both center around a common devotion to the work of the gospel. We are not just bound together by what God has done to us, making us saints, not just by the organization he has given us with overseers and deacons, but we are also bound together by a common cause and task. We are doing something together. Our common cause is the gospel. We are partners in the gospel, participate in a partnership of the gospel. The gospel is the good news, the message that Christ has died for our sins, Christ has risen for our salvation, Christ will come again to judge and restore his creation. The gospel is the message of how Jesus saves sinners and the power of sin, both from the guilt and power of sin. The gospel tells people things. It tells them to do things like repent, to believe in Jesus Christ as their Savior and Lord. The core of the gospel is what Jesus did for us, that Christ came, he lived, he died. If you want to know what the gospel is, read one of them, like Matthew's or Mark or Luke's. And the core is what Jesus did for us, but it also tells us how to respond. And so in one sense, the whole Bible can be seen as the gospel, but with the core and the general context being that what Jesus did for us and its significance. It is good news. It is that is what gospel literally means, good message, good news. It is because Jesus has reconciled us to the Father by his blood that we can receive the rest of his word, not as condemnation. The law is condemnation to those who do not receive it in the context of Jesus Christ and what he did. But by that core, we can receive it as a good and loving message. the good news of Jesus, the good news that Jesus has provided a way of salvation for all who will believe. This good news must be proclaimed. It must be said. This gospel is not proclaimed by angels. God did not leave angels to proclaim it. He does not declare it from the heavens with his own voice. He entrusted it to his church. He had it written down by the prophets and the apostles, and he entrusted it to his church to receive and to proclaim. How shall men and women believe if they do not hear the gospel? The world is stuck in evil and futility, and both in evil and distress and hatred without the gospel. The people of this world are like prisoners of war. The battle has been won. The news, though, needs to be proclaimed so that they can be released. Some prisoners will love their chains, will resist the news, but to those who receive it, it will set them free, ready to return to their true king. The people of this world are condemned justly by God for their wicked ways, and they have fallen in love with rebellion and evil, but the gospel will save them from this. Some believe that democracy is the message that will save the world. Others believe that feminism and education will redeem humanity and make a new world creation or order, something like that. They work tirelessly to bring the gospel of secular humanism to all the nations. But we have the true gospel, and the church must share it with more imperial eagerness than the United Nations, George Soros, or Planned Parenthood, people who believe they might have the true gospel. The gospel is our common cause and the standard to which we rally. This is our cause. We also have a common task then, the proclamation, defense, and confirmation of the gospel. This is how Paul describes the work of the gospel. The good news as a message by its nature needs to be proclaimed. It needs to be communicated in an understandable and convincing way, and convicting way. It needs, as Paul says, defense and confirmation. Paul was in prison, and he had already gained the opportunity, both at liberty and in prison, to defend the gospel and to confirm it, both to the people and now before rulers. And he knew that he now awaited the opportunity to do so before the authorities in Rome. And even as he was in prison, was able to still speak of this gospel. And the defense and confirmation, these terms were used as legal terms in his day. They refer here to what we often will call apologetics, though not completely distinct from evangelism. That's really the point. But this includes the work of arguing for the gospel, of showing how the Old Testament leads to the New Testament, arguing from the eyewitnesses of the apostles, applying it to life in this world, portraying its appeal and showing people's need for it, making a case to believe in Jesus Christ. It also means answering objections. People will say, why should I believe the Bible? Isn't blood sacrifice primitive? Doesn't God love me already the way I am? The gospel needs to be defended, answering the objections. And people will slander the gospel or have misconceptions about the gospel. Wasn't it just created by a bunch of power-hungry leaders that wanted to oppress the people? Or some slander like that. The early church met with their own slanders. We also need to reveal the folly of the alternatives. Realize that you can't balance bad deeds with good deeds and have it come right out in the end. You can't trust in a derivative of Christianity that assumes that God got it wrong and then is going to get it right a second time. Secularists can't account for morals or for reason. This is another part of apologetics, an actual offense against other alternatives for belief. And so the gospel needs to be proclaimed, defended, confirmed, communicated to those who are lost. Another point, though, from this passage about this common cause is that we work for the gospel in unique ways, in different ways. How practically did the Philippians partner with Paul in the work of the gospel? Were they all preachers like Paul? No. Some of them probably did, it seems. Some of them contended side by side with Paul in the gospel. But there were other ways they contributed as well. Lydia supported the gospel right away by providing a place to stay. That's what we find in Acts. Paul says that you've been partners with me from the beginning until now. Well, right at the beginning, they were wanting to receive Paul, give him a place to stay so that he could proclaim the gospel. The Philippian jailer gave him food provided for Paul. After Paul left, the Philippians continued to pray for Paul and continued to send him gifts and supports. Paul mentions a couple places in Thessalonica and other places as he traveled, and now in Rome as he was in prison. And the Romans didn't always provide their prisoners with much support of their own. Now the Philippians were continuing him to support even at the great distance. They also had supported generously the saints in Jerusalem when Paul was collecting for them. And this he saw as a certain response to the gospel. Evangelism is a work of the whole church, but we do not all do it in the same way. Some things we all do. We all testify to God's grace by our lives and deeds, living as a city upon a hill. You all ought to be ready to give a reason for the hope that is within you. That's Scripture tells you that. You ought to confess Jesus before men. Jesus' disciples talk about Jesus, testifying to him by your words. Your friends and family should have heard you at least try to explain the gospel, and certainly your children, your household, should have heard you explain and teach the gospel time and again. But not all are called to be preachers and evangelists. We can share the gospel in a variety of ways, and some people more than others, more publicly than others, and only some Christians are called to give their life their life work. Part of your gospel work might be bringing people to other people who preach the gospel, by sharing sermons, by giving books, by inviting people to church. That too is part of the gospel work. Part of your gospel work is to pray for the gospel and for the lost. That is real contribution. Part of your gospel work is to tithe, to support preachers, to support evangelists and missionaries. Part of your gospel work is to do these things. We are currently taking the thank offering to support the larger church's work in Christian education and home missions and foreign missions, a great example of partnering together for the work of the gospel. So do not think that you are wasting your time if you are not a preacher. It is not just those who dedicate their lives to full-time gospel ministry that are in this partnership. Your daily witness in your lives, your prayers, your fellowship with other believers, your discipleship of your children, your invitation to your friend to consider the gospel, and your support for those who do preach it. These things are necessary and useful. We are in it together. We can all grow in boldness in talking about Jesus more, in reaching out to the lost, but let us do it together in helping each other out, contributing in our own ways where we are best. Now notice another point Paul makes regarding this partnership. The partnership abides through thick and thin. We share not only in a common cause and task, but also in a common commitment. Through thick and thin, from the first day to the end, we'll be partners for the gospel. The Philippians had stuck with Paul, even though Paul was now a prisoner. It was a disgrace to be a prisoner of Rome, yet they continued to align themselves with him, even though it might have looked like an oppressed cause. It certainly did. And not only from the beginning when that first conversion probably filled them with excitement, but they continued on, even 10 years later here now, continuing with that same eagerness that they began with, even though it was hard times. Paul was persecuted, imprisoned, disgraced, and weak. They were loyal for the sake of the gospel. This was a huge relief and joy to Paul. He had been betrayed, and he had been abandoned by others in Asia Minor, across the Aegean Sea. He knew what that felt like. And so true partners sticking together for the sake of the gospel would give him great joy. We read earlier today a passage from 2 Samuel about the mighty men, and you might have wondered, what did that have to do with this passage? But there, too, you see a common camaraderie and devotion and loyalty to men who fought alongside one another. When David said, "Oh, I wish I could get that water I grew up drinking in Bethlehem," you know, three of his men go out there and take it from inside the Philistines. And they come back to Paul, and "I can't drink this. This is the blood of my men." And he pours it out as an offering to the Lord. You have a real loyalty and devotion one to another because they share in a common cause and they are committed to one another. When I came up with the title, The Partnership of the Gospel. The phrase that, of course, first came to mind then that was similar to it was The Fellowship of the Ring. And, of course, that is a fictional novel by Tolkien. And if you're familiar with the story, there are some things in common. The idea of a band of people with a common cause to save the world, going and trying to stick together amidst uncertainty, distress, and yet remaining loyal. The fellowship is threatened when one person tries to take the power for himself and deviates from the cause, and yet it remains steadfast. So this, too, might be a fit picture for this partnership of the gospel. Now, this common commitment leads to a common bond of love. Notice Paul has great feeling invested in this. In verse 7, he says, "It is right for me to feel this way about you all, for I hold you in my heart, for you all are partakers with me." And he goes on. And then in verse 8, "For God is my witness how I yearn for you all with all the affection of Christ Jesus." The affection here refers to his inward parts, the parts where that deeply felt emotions come from. And it is not just emotions, but the affection of Christ Jesus. The Gospels are full of portrayals of Jesus as one who felt deeply for the people, who was compassionate upon those in need. Now that same compassion, that same affection is at work in Paul for the Philippians. That's the compassion of Christ is at work as Paul yearns for them, for his fellow believers, yearning, desiring to be close to them, not only physically, but a great desire to be with them, to share that fellowship with them. He holds them in his heart, that there is real feeling, real investment emotionally between them. And finally, this partnership leads to prayers of thanksgiving and joy for one another. Paul sets this example in starting in verse 3. "I thank my God in all my remembrance of you, always in every prayer of mine for you all, making my prayer with joy because of your partnership." He seems to be especially abundant here. All, emphasizing his great gratitude to God and his joy at this partnership. He remembers them in all my remembrance of you. He didn't forget them, even though he's many miles away in an isolated area. He remembers them. And then he prays for them because he remembers them. He is praying for those whom he loves, those that are partners with him in a common cause. He thanks God then for it. He knows this is a product of God's grace in them. They didn't just decide to do this. He can praise God for bringing him friends, for bringing him comrades. And he does it then with joy, not because he has great circumstances. He could be facing his death, as he'll describe later. And yet he rejoices at having such camaraderie with fellow believers. And so you too can remember those that you are partners with in this gospel, that you also share in this partnership of the gospel with one another, that you also pray for one another. Every time you pray, for you all, regularly, making your prayer with joy, taking a great appreciation for what God has given you in giving you one another, for giving you a common cause, something to stand for, something to invest your life in, that God has bound you together with others, that you are now a band of brothers who fight for a common kingdom and a common good news for the good of the world. And so we return to that question, who are we? Who are we? We are blessed saints in Christ Jesus. We are a church, an organization with overseers and deacons, and we are a partnership of the gospel. To put it all together, we are saints who have been saved in Christ Jesus, organized into a church so that we might work together for the common cause of the gospel. We have been set apart for service to God. And part of that, a central part of that, is to further his gospel in the world. The overseers, the deacons, they help the church pursue this task. It is part of their reason for being there. So because God has saved you with the gospel, then strive side by side one another for the good of the gospel, to proclaim this work, to contribute in your own ways for the work of the gospel in this world. We are in this together. You are not alone out there fighting on your own behalf. Let us remain faithful and true, both to one another and to the common cause of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Let us pray. Dear Father, we thank you for bringing us together in this partnership, for we know this is of your grace that you have given us this great joy and this great blessing and the fellowship of the saints who have been similarly blessed with your favor and equipped with your word. We know that times can be difficult in our personal lives as well as for your people in general, that your gospel sometimes meets with hard hearts and hard soil. But we pray that you would encourage us through one another, realizing that we are in this together and taking great comfort and confidence from the church that you have given to us. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.